right. Is that on? 5 weeks ago, we didn't have evening service because of vacation Bible school, and the whole place was just tricked out here. And to try to run a service on midweek would have been insane. And then the next week, we didn't have evening service because we just let everybody who labored, there were like 80, we had 170 kids and about 80 workers. We just said, let's just give them a break, because it's a lot of the people that serve on Wednesday night also. And then we spent the last three Wednesday nights in the park, so this is our first one back here for a while, so welcome back. Numbers chapter 7 tonight, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 7, as we make our way, continue to make our way through the book of Numbers. Why do they call it the book of Numbers? A lot of numbers. It begins with a census, and it pretty much ends with a census. And so right before they get ready to march to Sinai, they take a census of all the tribes. And then after the 40 years wandering, they take another census towards the end of the book. And so they put their heads together and said, let's just call it Numbers, you know. Let's just call it that, because it is so filled with numbers. Chapter 7 is all about the offerings that the people bring to the tabernacle specifically, and then to the Levites and the priests in generally. So they're still at the foot of Mount Sinai. They haven't yet set out. In our Sunday morning preaching, we'll be in chapter 13 this Sunday morning. So we've already broke camp from Sinai there. And in chapter 13, in fact, we'll be at Kadesh Barnea. But here we're still at the foot of Mount Sinai. And in verses 1 through 11, it describes carts and oxen that are being given to the Levites. Now, on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it with all of its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils, and he anointed them and consecrated them. And that's really described to us back in Exodus chapter 40. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' households, they made an offering. They were leaders of the tribes. They were the ones who were over the numbered men. When they brought their offerings before the Lord, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and an ox for each one. So 6 carts and 12 oxen. And then they presented them before the tabernacle. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these things from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting. And you shall give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service. And 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari. These are sons of Levi. He gave to the sons of Merari according to their service under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But he did not give any to the sons of Kohath, because theirs was the service of the holy objects which they carried on the shoulder. And so the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. And then the Lord said to Moses, let them present their offerings, 1 leader each day, for the dedication of the offering of the altar. So I want you to note that they had 6 carts and 12 oxen. And check out verse 7. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon. Then verse 8, 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari. But to the sons of Kohath, they didn't get any for the work of service. They had to carry everything wherever they went. They had to carry the Lord on their shoulders. You know, some ministry is harder than other ministry. It, you know, here's the sons of Gershon. They could say there in verse 7, well, we got 4 ox, right? 4 oxen and 2 carts. But Merari, they got 4 carts and 8 oxen. Lord, that's not fair. Why do we only have half of what they have? And then Kohath would say, what are you guys grumbling about and arguing about? We didn't get any at all. We have nothing to carry our stuff with. Some ministry is more difficult than others. And it's very easy. So really, in a sense, two-thirds of the ministry here is upset. Kohath is upset. I didn't say that. We're just kind of extrapolating back. Kohath could be upset because they had no oxen and no cart. Merari could be upset because, Gershon could be upset because Merari got twice as many oxen and twice as many carts. And that's just the way ministry is. And that's just the way life is. God distributes to some people this. God distributes to some people that. Some have less. Some have more. And in the wisdom of God, he gave, these are the three sons of Levi, the Gershonites, the Merarites, and the Kohathites. He gave the Gershonites a portion. He gave the Kohathites a portion. And he gave the Merarites a portion. And God has given a portion to you. And each and every one of us can look out and find others who have bigger portions than us, greater portions than us. It seems like their life, their ministry is easier than ours, because certainly the Merarites and the Gershonites, as they transported the things of the tabernacle, because they had to carry the snuffers and the boards and the curtains and the tent and all of the curtains and all of the furnishings of the tabernacle, as they carried them on carts. And the Kohathites, they bore on their shoulders the Ark of the Covenant. They carried the golden altar of incense. They carried the table of showbread and the lampstand. But they had to carry it on their shoulders. And I think that one of the lessons here is to do the work that God has given you to do with the resources that he's given. Because it'd be easy for me to just find a church in our city. I don't have to go outside the city limits to find a church that has more stuff than us, better stuff than us, better parking than us, better visibility than us. We own the footprint of the building, but the rest of the area is a common area to the business park, which means we have 400 parking spaces on Sunday morning, but it means that we don't have any grass outside. We have no play area for the kids. We just tell them, go play in the driveway and keep your eye open for cars, you know, that kind of thing. So it'd be easy to see another ministry that has more than you. It'd be easy to look at another marriage that seems to be smoother than yours. She treats him better than your wife treats you. He treats his wife better than your husband treats you. It's always easier to find. It's easy to find something that's running more smoothly, that you're carrying a load that others don't have to carry. But I want you to note, if you look at Numbers, just go back just a few chapters to Numbers 3, verse 31. through Moses, the Lord is giving assignments to the priests, who are the sons of Aaron, and then to the Levites, the sons of Kohath, the sons of Merari, and the sons of Gershon. And you'll note in verse 31, this is the assignment, the ministry, the work assignment of the Kohathites. Now, their duties involve the Ark of the Covenant. What was inside the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments. Probably the most precious. Well, I won't say that. I think the second most precious possession of Israel would be the Ark of the Covenant. And it was given to them. They had the utter privilege of bearing on their shoulders really the center of Israel's life. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was what? The mercy seat. The cherubim spread their wings over it. And the Lord had said, that is my throne. That is where I will establish my presence in Israel. And so I would say even more than the Ark of the Covenant with the deposit of the Ten Commandments. And at that time, I don't think they had the golden jar of manna. They certainly didn't have Aaron's rod that budded, because that didn't happen until chapter 17. But probably even more precious than the law was the presence of God himself between the cherubim. And I don't know how it all works. I don't know the mechanics. Was God riding on the shoulders of the Levites? You know, I don't know about all that kind of stuff. But they were charged with that. And so they could have, I think, if they had godly eyes, spiritual eyes, as they saw the Gershonites and the Merarites, you know, roll by them with their oxen and cart and sitting up there and having a good old time and laughing and, you know, just going down their merry way through the wilderness, really having to put out no effort whatsoever in the transport of the items assigned to them. And here they are, you know, huffing and puffing through the wilderness and possibly parched, and they can't wait until the next, you know, rest stop. As they're going by, they could think to themselves, we are carrying that which is so precious to the Lord and to the life of Israel here. So you have to do the work that God has given you with the resources that he's given you. As a pastor, as an elder, as someone who's in ministry, as a husband, as a wife, whatever God has given you, that's what you have. And you're supposed to serve God with what you have. And others will have it better than you, and some are going to have it rougher than you. If others have the oxen and all you have are your shoulders, you're to do your ministry as unto the Lord. You're to live your life as unto the Lord. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it as unto the Lord. It's interesting too that when David wanted to take the Ark of the Covenant up from the tent of meeting up to the city of Jerusalem, that he didn't have the Kohathites, he didn't have the Levites bear it on their shoulders. He took the ark, ox, and the cart. Even as the Gershonites would transport their responsibility of the tabernacle, and even as the Merarites would transport their responsibility of the tabernacle, he treated the Ark of the Covenant as if it were to be something transferred and transported on the oxen and the cart. And we know what happened there. There was a disaster that happened along the way. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, but he met with disaster there. And so whatever the Lord gives you, do it unto him with all your heart. Amen. And you're going to find the precious presence of Jesus. And so even as these Kohathites marching along in the hot desert had a much greater privilege than the Gershonites and the Merarites rolling by with living a life of ease, as it were. God is found in the tough places. God is found in the tight places. God is found in the dry places. And so, to me, a tremendous lesson here from the Kohathites. In verses 12 through 88, we have the offerings of the tribal leaders. And each tribe brings the exact same thing to the Lord on successive days to dedicate the altar of the tabernacle that has just been erected. So we're just going to read one of these, and then you can multiply it 11 times. Verses 12 through 17. Now, the one who presented his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was one silver dish, whose weight was 130 shekels. Now, a shekel is 11.4 grams, and so this weighed about 3 1/4 pounds, this silver pan that he brought, the silver dish that he brought, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels. That's about 1 3/4 pounds, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And both of them, both of the silver bowl and dish, both of them were full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering. And they brought Nashon brought one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull, one ram, one male lamb, 1 year old, a male lamb 1 year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs, 1 year old. And this was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. And so that's the tribe of Judah. Then you have, you know, Zebulun and Issachar and Asher and all of the other tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. They come and they bring the exact same thing. So you have up there on your screen there on the far right, you have the silver dish, the silver pan, the silver bowl and the gold pan. And then on the left-hand side, you have the bull, then the ram, and then the male lamb there at the bottom left. In the middle, you have the goat that's for the sin offering. And then for the peace offerings, you have 2 oxen up on top, 5 lambs down on the bottom, 5 rams, and then five male goats. And so each tribe on successive day, they brought 21 animals for sacrifice. And then the 3 utensils they brought to the Lord. The gold pan was full. The silver pans were full of fine flour mixed with oil. This is for a grain offering. The incense that was in the gold pan was incense that would be put upon the golden altar of incense there in the holy place, which represented the prayers of the people. And then the burnt offerings on the left, the sin offering in the middle, and then the peace offerings all around that. Now, why list out the details of each tribal gift if the amount is the same? And if you'll look in your Bible, chapter 7 is a long chapter. And it repeats verses 12 through 17 11 times. The exact same gift from each tribe brought to the dedication of the tabernacle. This is probably around Exodus chapter 40. So why list the details of each tribal gift if they're all the same? Well, I think there's a number of responses or possible answers, but here's the one I like the best. It's so that no one tribe could show off their wealth. Because just the way that life goes, some have more, some have less. And if one tribe could have brought more than another tribe, they would have probably staked a greater claim in the tabernacle or in the temple. We have a greater right to the tabernacle than do you. We have a greater privilege of access than you did because we brought 17 gold pans and you only brought 5. You're a bunch of losers and you don't love God as much as we do and you don't sacrifice as much as we do. And we have a greater portion in the tabernacle. And so I think the Lord did this in order to limit the expressions of wealth so that everyone would sense that they had an equal stake in the tabernacle, that they were all welcome in the house of God. No one tribe could show off their wealth. And it's interesting, too, that each item was somehow connected to sacrifice. Again, you have the grain offering, the burnt offering, the incense offering, the sin offering, and the peace offerings. Each item was somehow connected to sacrifice, and each item really gives us a picture of Jesus Christ in his ministry. The grain that filled the silver dish and the silver bowl, the grain offering, let's go to that next slide there. Grain offering is when someone would bring the labor of their hands, the raw stuff from the fields, not a sheaf, not a baked loaf, but they would bring the raw grain mixed with oil. And basically they're saying, Lord, I'm dedicating my labor to you. I want your blessing to be upon the work of my hands. And I want you to know that I'm laboring in your sight, that all that I have, it belongs to you. All that I am, I'm giving to you, and I'm dedicating to you the work of my hands. Now, silver is the metal in Scripture which pictures redemption. Jesus Christ came, and in his incarnation, he redeemed us. He bought us back to God. He brought us back to God. He purchased for us and for men salvation. And the grain offering here in the silver bowls represents Jesus Christ in his incarnation, dedicating his life and his heart to God. Not only is it the leaders here who are doing that on behalf of the tribes, it's a picture of the greater sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The incense of the gold pan represents Jesus in his intercessions. We know that the altar that was before the Holy of Holies, before the veil there, was the golden altar of incense. And it was twice daily it was attended to, where they would take coals from the altar of sacrifice that was in the courtyard. They would bring it into the holy place. They would clean out the old ashes and the old coals. They would put the fresh coals on there. They would put the new incense on there. And this incense would just billow up in the holy place. And it was a picture of the prayers of the saints. But we know that Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. And it's a picture of Jesus Christ interceding for you and me. Gold, metal, is a picture of heaven. And something that prayer does, something that prayer is intended to do, is, you know, when we pray, like the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." There's a sense of asking God to bring heaven to earth, to bring the gold standard, if you would, the will of God, and make it something, a reality on earth. So the incense of the gold pan represents Jesus in his intercessions. The burnt offering of the bull, the ram, and the male lamb represent Jesus in the fullness of his sacrifice. We know that with the sin offering, the peace offerings, the trespass offering, that the priest would get some of the meat from the animal that was sacrificed. The offerer would get a portion of the animal that was sacrificed. And they would have a meal before the Lord. It was their communion. But with the whole burnt offering, it was all given to God. The priest didn't get a portion. The offerer didn't get a portion. All of it belonged to God. And so these three animals that were given for the burnt offering represent Jesus Christ in the fullness of his sacrifice. The sin offering of the male goat, it represents Jesus in the essence of his sacrifice. You know, when John the Baptist saw Jesus there coming to be baptized at the River Jordan, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the essence of the mission of Jesus Christ, to bear my sin, our shame, to take our transgression, and there to bear it before the Father, to take it out to a lonely place, and forgive us and atone for us and redeem us before the Lord. The peace offerings of the ox and the rams, the goats and the lambs, really represent Jesus in the end result of his sacrifice, so that you and I would have peace with God and the peace of God. When the offerer in the Old Testament would bring animals and offer them as peace offerings, basically it was just fellowship. "God, I love you. God, I just want to fellowship with you. Just want to hang out with you. Just want to spend time with you." You know, when you turn off the TV, I find myself always wanting some kind of a stimulus coming in. TV, books, reading the Bible, reading my books, iPad, Angry Birds. Is that okay? I repent. You know, just I'll kind of something I always do, kind of a thing. But I notice that when I, you know, close my books, and even my Bible, if I can, if you don't stone me for that, and, you know, turn off the TV, close the books, close the iPad, turn off the phone, whatever, and I just sit. I just sit in silence. It's not a boredom that comes. It's not an emptiness that comes. I just feel the rushing presence of God. And I sense that I'm in his presence. And I don't have anything to say, per se, except, "Jesus, I love you. Jesus, thank you for loving me. I just want to spend time with you. Thank you, God, for my wife, my family, the ministry." And then I just begin to pray for people. It's just something that happens naturally. I've noticed that in my life when, you know, I have a schedule. I want to start this Bible study and look at that Bible study and complete that Bible study. I've got to call this person and see that person. And then, oh yeah, I got to pray. When I try to shove praying into a busy schedule. It's just rote. It's just, okay, Jesus, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is. You know how it is. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Okay, I prayed. I feel better now, which I really don't feel better, because it's just rote. It's just something I've rushed through. I don't think it blesses God. I know that I wasn't touched by it. I don't think I touched God at all. But when I come to a place of just quietness, boy, there's that sense of communion. There's that sense of fellowship with God. And to me, I understand that in my own experience, as this is the peace offering. God, I'm just at peace with you, and I give myself up to you. Well, that's what the peace offering is here. So, even as the leaders of the tribes here came to God, bringing pictures of the life and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so we come to God, bringing nothing but Christ with us, and clinging to no one except Jesus Christ. I come to Christ with Christ. I don't come bringing myself in a sense that, here I am, Lord, I'm sure you're impressed with me. God would say, well, actually, I'm not, Tim. I'm not too impressed with you at all. But my claim before the Lord is that Christ holds me. Christ knows me, and I know Christ. Here's what Hebrews 13:15 says. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his names. There's an old King James version that translates Hebrews 13, that we bring the calves of our lips to God. C-A-L-V-E-S, like a young bull. We bring the calves of our lips, and this is our sacrifice before the Lord. I come to Christ with Christ, because that's my claim before God. That's my standing before God. And so these leaders, they brought their sacrifices before the Lord, which in their essence, they point to Jesus Christ. So that's chapter 7, detailing again this same offering for all of the tribes. When we come to chapter 8, we move from offerings into ministry. And in verses 1 through 4, the emphasis is, the theme is on mounting the lamps that are on the menorah, on the candlestick. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you mount the lamps, the 7 lamps will give light in the front of the lampstand. And Aaron therefore did so. He mounted its lamps at the front of the lampstand, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold. From its base to its flowers, it was a hammered work. So it was a solid piece of gold. The Ark of the Covenant was made of gopher wood and overlaid with gold, but this was a solid piece of gold. From its base to its flowers, it was hammered work, according to the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses, and so he made the lampstand. Now the lampstand there, it really is a picture of a flowering tree. And I don't know if it's meant to make us think about the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, because now it's a tree of light. But I think there has to be some kind of a connection. And the Lord told told Moses to tell Aaron, mount its lamps on the front of the lampstand. Now, when I put my sermon PowerPoint things together, I always go to Google Images. And I put in there, Jewish candlestick. I put in menorah. And I could not find any other kind of lampstand than where the lamps were directly on top of the branches coming out from the main stem. I don't think this is really... Now, maybe if a rabbi were here, he'd scold me right away, saying, you certainly don't know your Hebrew. But it says there specifically, mount the lamps on the front of the lampstand. And so you have two different distinct pieces here. You have the lampstand, which is the flowering base, but then the lamps themselves. You're to affix those to the front. But all of the pictures I have seen, and there are many pictures, there's many artistic depictions of the menorah and various incarnations of it, all of the lamps are on top. And so the flame is going straight up. Specifically, though, it says, mount the lamps on the front. And I didn't find any picture that would show that adequately in my mind. But here's the thing. In chapter 7, a number of costly items were brought into the tabernacle, were given to the priests and given to the Levites for the work of the ministry. And we just saw that. It would be very, very easy for the priests and the Levites. It would be very, very easy for the ministry to get all lathered up about their newfound wealth. It'd be very, very easy for them to get excited about this financial boost and this resource boost in their ministry. But I think what's happening here, and we'll explain in just a minute, is that the Lord is telling the priests and the Levites, don't let all of this wealth, don't let all of these resources turn your head. Here inside the holy place, here inside the tabernacle, this is where the real ministry takes place. This is what's valuable to you. This is what's precious to the life of Israel. Not the gold the gold pans and the silver bowls and the silver dishes and the oxens and the carts. That's just the shell of ministry. This is the essence of ministry right here. Because we know that the candelabra, the menorah, is a picture of the light of the Holy Spirit, a picture of the light of God illuminating the holy place. And so God is telling the ministry here, I think, don't get so excited about all the newfound wealth. I don't know if it's a true story or not, but I like it. The Pope was talking with medieval Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas once, and they were walking around the Vatican, and the Pope said to Thomas Aquinas, he said, well, I guess we can no longer say, Thomas, can we, that silver and gold have we none, because the Vatican was just filled with all the gold and the silver and the ornate art treasures gathered up through the centuries. And Thomas said, that's right. He said, nor can we say, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. What's more powerful, what's more precious, to have silver and gold, to have all of the wealth of nations, or to have the power of the name of Jesus, and to be able to say, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. Don't get so excited. Don't get all torqued up about money, about the wealth. The real value, the real precious thing of importance is the presence of God in the life of Israel. The most important thing for you is the presence of God in your life. Now, the menorah, again, it was a seven-branched candlestick depicting a flowering tree. And the placement of the lamps was important because God said, put it on the front. Now, it's to cast light to what's in front of it. And the reason that the lamps were to be mounted at the front of the candlestick is that it could illuminate what's in front of it. And what's in front of it is the table of showbread. The table of showbread were 12... There's always controversy about everything, but there's discussion about whether these were pieces of flat bread that were stacked, two stacks of six like that, or were they 12 loaves that were somehow assembled and arranged differently. But in front of the candlestick was the table of showbread, which is a picture of Jesus being our bread. It's a picture of Jesus being our manna. It's a picture of Jesus being the Word of God. And here you have the only light that was in the holy place was that which came from the candlestick because of the ram skins and the porpoise skins and all of the curtains that covered the tabernacle. It was pitch dark inside of there. Not one sliver of sunlight was able to bleed through that dense covering. The only light was the light that came from the candlestick. And what was directly illuminated by the candlestick was the table of showbread. And so it ever is that the Holy Spirit, which is depicted by the candlestick in this instance, is illuminating Jesus Christ, the table of showbread. And the Holy Spirit will always illuminate Jesus Christ because obviously that's the true wealth of the tabernacle. That's the true wealth of the church. The Holy Spirit illuminates Jesus. And because of that, we say that a Holy Spirit-filled person, a Holy Spirit-controlled person, will be a Jesus-centered person. Because the Holy Spirit is always seeking to cast light, shed light upon, illuminate Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out, what are you going to have? You're going to have a Jesus movement. And the Holy Spirit was poured out in such great measure in the late 60s, Southern California and around the nation and around the world. And we're still part of this Jesus movement where the Holy Spirit is shining light upon Jesus Christ. So the candlestick is a picture of the Holy Spirit drawing attention to Jesus Christ. We know also that the written Word of God is the light of Christ also. The written Word of God, it illuminates Jesus Christ. We're told, you know, Jesus was talking to the Emmaus disciples after his resurrection, and they were lamenting the fact that Jesus had been crucified. It had been 3 days since the Roman authorities had put him to death, and they had such high hopes for Christ, so many high hopes for the kingdom of God, and they were depressed, they were distressed, they were downcast because Jesus had been crucified. And he began to talk to them out of the law and the prophets of the things concerning himself, because the law and the prophets, they point to Jesus Christ. They illuminate Jesus Christ. And he began to expound to them how Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, David, Moses, how all of it is preparation and how all of it points to him. The Word of God illuminates Jesus Christ. Psalm 119:105 says this, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and it's a light to my path." And so if the Word of God, you know, back in those days, they didn't have flashlights like we did that would penetrate for a number of feet ahead. They had a small oil lamp. And they had to hold that small oil lamp in front of them. That lamp had to be mounted, you know, in front of them. And basically, it just gave a one or a two-step illumination. And the Word of God, it instructs us how to walk in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my path. And if the Word of God points to Jesus Christ, if the Word of God illumines and illuminates Jesus Christ, the Word of God will teach me how I'm to walk through this life. I don't know if I've told you this before. We all know the political season we are in is not a kind political season. And I've written to my pastor friends, and I told them, I said, if you vote for Donald Trump, whatever your reasons are, you will be damned by the Christian community. If you vote for Hillary Clinton, whatever your reasons are, you'll be damned by the Christian community. If you don't vote and you exercise that, because like I've told you before, do I vote for Antichrist or Satan? I'm not sure. I'm sure we'll get some questions. Can a Christian vote for Antichrist? If I don't vote, I'll be damned by the Christian community. If I write in a third-party candidate, as some of my friends are, to try to break the two-party system, that's not going to happen, but they're going to do it anyway, you'll be damned by the Christian community for doing so. And so how am I to navigate the minefield of the current political season? Boy, I just have to keep my eyes on Jesus. My goal is not to tell you who to vote for, who not to vote for. My goal as a pastor, my job, my assignment as a pastor, is to encourage you to keep your eyes on Jesus and do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. And may your love for the body of Christ not grow cold. I read an article the other day by someone who had written, this was a Christian, an evangelical Christian who said, if you vote for, and it was not just me, but, you know, it was a letter to the Christian community. If you vote for Donald Trump, that will break connection between us. We take this so serious that this will break connection between you and me, because there are some of us who just believe that America will go to hell in a handbasket, that the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized will be even more overlooked under a Trump presidency, and that scares us to death. And if you vote for Trump, we're breaking fellowship with you. And I thought, good grief. You're putting your politics in front of Jesus. You're putting your politics in front of the kingdom of God. And those that would do so criticize those who would vote for Trump for doing the same thing. I'm thinking, good grief. May your love not grow cold this season. And you may just be so agitated in your spirit towards someone who votes for Trump or someone who votes for Clinton. May your love not grow cold. May you embrace them. May you love them. May you not break fellowship. May you not call them the Antichrist for doing so. May you just love them in the name of Jesus. Because I believe that's how I should walk. Whether or not I should vote for this person or that person, I don't know. But I know I need to love the people who aren't not going to vote the way that I'm going to vote. People who aren't going to think the way that I'm going to think. People who aren't going to do what I'm going to do. I'm to love them with the love of Jesus Christ. But if I have the lamp mounted behind me, I'm not going to be able to see where I'm going. I won't be able to see the way of Jesus. And so may the Word of God be firmly in front of you to illuminate Jesus Christ. Not only does the Holy Spirit illuminate Jesus Christ, not only does the Word of God cast light upon Jesus and illuminate Him, the church is to illuminate Jesus also. In Revelation chapter 1, John heard a voice and he turned around and he saw one like the Son of God standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. And these candlesticks were illuminating Jesus Christ, showing light, shedding light upon Him. Then you get to Revelation chapter 2, the first church that is under consideration is the church of Ephesus. And it's interesting because it's a technical point. It's a second person singular grammar that's used, where Jesus says to the pastor, to the angel of the church, I have this against you. You individually, you singularly, not you plural, you the church. I have this against you, pastor, that you have left your first love. You're very moralistic. You don't like those who get out of line. You test those who say that they are prophets, but you find that they are not. You're theologically sound. You're morally upright, but you're spiritually dead. You've left your first love. I'm going to take your lampstand out of the way because you're not shining light on me anymore. You can be morally upright. You can be ethical, you can be virtuous, you can be theologically precise and not shine a light on Jesus. And so Jesus says, I'm just going to remove the lampstand. I mean, you guys still get together if you want, have a social club and talk about your theology and how good you are. But it's not about me anymore. It's about morality, it's about doctrine, it's about theology, and it's not about Jesus anymore. The church, you and me, we're to shine a light on Jesus. And especially during this election season, let's shine a light on Jesus Christ, because all of us in one way or another are going to get caught up in discussions about politics and what's your opinion here and what's your opinion there. And you can say, vote for Jesus, or however you're going to say it, you know, to bring Christ into the conversation. Well, in verses 5 through 22 of chapter 8. The theme here is purifying the Levites. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the sons of Israel and cleanse them. And thus you shall do to them for their cleansing. Sprinkle purifying water on them, and let them use a razor over their whole body and wash their clothes, and they'll be clean. Then let them take a bull with its grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, and a second bull you shall take for a sin offering. So you shall present the Levites before the tent of meeting. You shall also assemble the whole congregation of the sons of Israel. You shall also assemble the whole congregation of the sons of Israel and present the Levites before the Lord. And the sons of Israel shall lay their hands on them. And Aaron shall then present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the sons of Israel, that they may qualify to perform the service of the Lord. Now the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls and then offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. You shall have the Levites stand before Aaron and before his sons so as to present them as a wave offering to the Lord. A wave offering is when you would take a piece of the animal, a piece of meat from the animal, and wave it horizontally before the Lord. It was an act of separation. Now, obviously, they didn't pick up the Levites and wave them. It was kind of a ceremonial waving, but basically, they were separating the Levites from the other tribes of Israel to be in service to the Lord in the tent of meeting. Verse 14, thus you shall separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Then after the Levites may go in to serve the tent of meeting, but you shall cleanse them and present them as a wave offering. For they are wholly given to me from among the sons of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of every first issue of the womb, the firstborn of all the sons of Israel. For every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine, among the men and among the animals. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. But I have taken the Levites instead of every firstborn among the sons of Israel. I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the sons of Israel to perform the service of the sons of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement on behalf of the sons of Israel, so that there will be no plague among the sons of Israel by their coming near to the sanctuary. Thus did Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel to the Levites, according to all the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So the sons of Israel did. The Levites, too, purified themselves from sin and washed their clothes. And Aaron presented them as a wave offering before the Lord. Aaron also made atonement for them and to cleanse them. Then after that, the Levites went in to perform their service in the tent of meeting before Aaron and before his sons. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did. And the rest of the chapter speaks of the retirement of the Levites after they've labored. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall enter to perform service in the tent of meeting. Now earlier, the Lord had said, from 30 years to 50 years shall be the active age of the ministry life of a Levite. Now it says 25. And so some would say, look, there's a contradiction here in the scripture. But what's happening here is that very, very soon a whole generation is going to die before the Lord because of their refusal to believe God to enter the promised land. And this would include the Levites too. The Levites who didn't believe the Lord, they would also die in the wilderness. There would be a fewer number of the Levites to minister, and so God lowered the age in order that there would be sufficient amount of Levites. But at the age of 50 years, they shall retire from service in the work and not work anymore. They may, however, assist their brothers in the tent of meeting to keep an obligation, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall deal with the Levites concerning their obligations. We're going to stop there tonight. So in chapter 7 we had the offerings, and in chapter 8 here we have the ministry of the Levites. Any questions, thoughts, comments, insights for us tonight?
So
they were still supported by the temple ministry. verse 26, they shall, however, assist their brothers in the tent of meeting to keep an obligation, but they themselves shall do no work. So advisors, counselors, but they could still eat. Because the Levite, the priests and the Levites who received of the sacrifices, that was to feed their families. And so we know that there just wasn't the nuclear family, there was the extended family. And so the breadwinner would have the responsibility for feeding his children, and also if his parents were past the retirement age, to provide for them also. And so, yeah. Plus, you know, once they got into the promised land, there were different Levitical cities that were assigned in the different tribes. So they just weren't all clustered around Jerusalem, but they would go out and they would be farmers and they would do agricultural work also. Lord, we love you tonight. We give you praise and we give you honor. Thank you, Lord, for these offerings. Thank you for the ministry. May we be encouraged. May we be instructed. May we be blessed, Lord. May we walk in the way of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.